faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Sing Praise God From Whom All Blessings Flow, our doxology. Hymn number 21, if you need to turn there. Otherwise, let's just stand and sing the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Scripture reading this morning, I will read from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I will read verses 1 through 15. Second Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 15. For we know that if the tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to be put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared for us, who has prepared us for this very thing, is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who might live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let us pray. Our great and awesome, almighty, loving and gracious Heavenly Father, We come to you this morning, Father, first and foremost, to praise you, to adore you, to worship you. Father, to thank you for your loving kindness, to thank you, Father, for your mercies that are new every morning. Thank you, Father, for who we are in Christ Jesus. Father, we thank you that we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Oh, Father, we are thankful, and it is all because of thy grace and your mercy and the work of your dear Son. Father, we are thankful that we have that hope, that blessed hope. Father, that as Paul spoke about in the Scriptures, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And oh, Father, how we desire to be present with the Lord. So we have this hope which gives us great courage. We have this hope which encourages us and constrains us, moves us, Father, to live for thy glory. So, Father, we thank you this morning that you are our God and that we are your children. We confess to you, Father, that we are sinners, that we fall far short of your glory. We are children who often rebel against our gracious and generous and loving Father. So, Father, we confess our sin, and we ask you to forgive us of our sin. And Father, we know that that is a precious promise that we have as your people, that you do indeed forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, Father, we ask that you would forgive us. Father, that you would work within us this day more and more a spirit of holiness. Father, that we would indeed desire and hunger for righteousness. Father, that you would enable us to live as we should in this world, that we would forsake our sin, that we would repudiate our ways, and Father, that we would follow thee. Father, we ask for your presence among us this morning. We pray for the Holy Spirit as we enter into worship. We are weak, sinful creatures. We are selfish, self-centered. Oh, we think far more of ourselves than we think of you. Father, because we are sinners, we seek to please ourselves rather than to please you. So we ask for the Holy Spirit, Father, that you would fill this place and enable us this morning to worship,
yes,
to worship you as you and you only are worthy. We pray that you would be pleased with all we do today. Father, we ask that you would glorify your name, that your word this morning would go forth with power, that you would speak to each one of us, minister to us through the power of your word, transform us, renew us, sanctify us, and revive us again. So, Father, we ask for your presence among us. Help us, we pray, Father, to do all things well in thy sight. Father, we also come to you with concerns from our church and other concerns and friends and families and people that we know. We thank you, Father, that you hear our prayers. So we pray for those on our prayer list. We think of those, Father, who are still struggling with various health concerns. We pray for them. We thank you, Father, that our dear sister Kendra is here today.
Amen.
Oh, Father, we thank you. And this is of your good hand, of the very successful surgery, the very positive results from the test, and her recovery. So, Father, we pray for Kendra, ask that you would continue to strengthen her day by day, that she would heal completely. We pray as well for Matt Fletcher. We thank you he is here. And Father, that he seems to be doing better now. We thank you for that. I pray that he would heal completely very, very soon, that you would strengthen him and bless him in all that he does. We pray for our sister Karen Horton, the healing of the wound on her foot. Father, we ask that you would heal that. We pray that you would encourage her and minister to her. We pray for Lucas Nedza and this lump on his neck. Father, I pray that that you would remove that lump, that it would be nothing the matter. And Father, that you would heal him of this, that you would lead them to the right doctors with the right prescription or the right treatment, that he would heal very soon. Father, we also pray for Monica Francis, that she would indeed remain cancer-free. So, Father, we pray for her, that you bless her, strengthen her, and minister to her. Father, there are many others, and we know that you know them all. So we ask for your will to be done. We pray for those, Father, who we know are our family, our friends, our neighbors, our acquaintances, Father, who are lost. We pray that you would save sinners.
Yes, Father.
That you would work mightily, powerfully in their soul to convert their heart and bring them to Christ. So, Father, again, we thank you for this day. Thank you, Father, that we are here today as your people. So we ask again that you would meet with us, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, if you'd stand with me if you're able and turn to hymn number 296. And we're going to sing together this morning, Be Still My Soul, 296 in your hymnals. Be Still My Soul.
Thank you.
Now is the time in our service where we worship the Lord with our gifts and offerings. In the book of Luke, we learn how Jesus brought joy, hope, peace, and salvation to a sinful world, and how he had compassion for all people, those Samaritans, Gentiles, rich and poor. And in Luke chapter 8, verses 16 through 18, he shared with us the parable of the lamp on a stand. And there he says, "No one lights a lamp and hides it in a jar or puts it under a bed. Instead, he puts it on a stand so that those who come in can see the light. For there is nothing hidden that will not be disclosed, and nothing concealed that will not be known or brought out into the open. Therefore, consider carefully how you listen. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, will be taken from him." This passage has a mainstream interpretation regarding the gains our spirit makes in our Christian walk and how those gains can be affected by the momentum of our spiritual growth. That momentum can bring us closer to the Lord or take us farther away. And we are accountable for that either way. Some commentaries also believe that this can be more works related, and it can be about how our growth can be affected by the gifts and blessings that the Lord gives us and allows us to be stewards over. What we have can be increased or taken away depending on what we do with it. And we should always remember that we should use all that we have to glorify the Lord. And we should use what we are given to also help our brethren. When we practice godly habits like giving from what we have in our lives, our life can be built up spiritually and physically. And this offering now is an opportunity for us to give in a godly way and support this church and its ministries. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day, for the gifts that you have given us with this church, and especially for the gifts that you have given us through Christ Jesus, Lord. We also thank you for helping us to understand and have faith and believe in the fact that we are accountable to the Scriptures and to the gospel of Christ. Thank you for blessing us abundantly, Lord. We have received many gifts from you, and we know we must be diligent in how we administer those. We pray that you would help us to use this offering in a way that would serve and glorify you. And we pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Stand with me, if you would, please, and take out your responsive reading from your bulletin. Our responsive reading this morning is from Psalm 51, verses 1 through 12. And again, I will read the part where it says pastor, obviously, and we together out loud will read the congregation part. When we are finished, please remain standing for our final hymn. Psalm 51, verses 1 through 12. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
You pick out your hymnals again, and children, as we begin to sing, you, of course, can be dismissed to go downstairs. Let's turn to hymn number 147 and sing one of the great old hymns of the faith, Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, 147 in your hymnal.
Turn with me, please, to Hosea chapter 7. As we resume our study through the book of Hosea, we are ready now for Hosea chapter 7. So this morning I would like to read the entirety of chapter 7, verses 1 through 16. When I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed in the evil deeds of Samaria. For they deal falsely. The thief breaks in, and the bandits raid outside. But they do not consider that I remember all their evil. Now their deeds surround them. They are before my face. By their evil they make the king glad, and the princes by their treachery. They are all adulterers. They are like a heated oven whose baker ceases to stir the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. On the day of our king, the princes became sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with mockers. For with hearts like an oven, they approach their intrigue. All night their anger smolders. In the morning it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven, and they devour their rulers. All their kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon me. Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Strangers devour his strength, and he knows it not. Gray hairs are sprinkled upon him, and he knows it not. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Yet they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. As they go, I will spread over them my net. I will bring them down like birds of the heavens. I will discipline them according to the report made to their congregation. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction to them. For they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. They do not cry to me from the heart, but they will wail upon their beds. For grain and wine they gash themselves. They rebel against me. Although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not upward. They are like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword because of their insolence of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. Hosea chapter 7 richly illustrates the nature and the character of indwelling sin. Many people, including professing Christians, recoil from sermons about sin. They don't want to think about it. They don't want to hear about their sin, just as they don't want to hear about a God who is infinitely holy, a God who is full of wrath, a God who is immutably just, a God who hates sin and is angry with the sinner. We don't like to hear things like that. But it is clear from Scripture that God wants us to hear it, that God wants us to understand the nature and character of our sin. And He wants us to know Him as He truly is. He wants us to understand that He is holy, that He is righteous, that He is just. And that He is a God who hates sin. God wants us to know who we are and what we are capable of apart from His redeeming and sanctifying grace in Jesus Christ. And He wants us to know Him in His fullness and how we are to relate to Him. So here in Hosea chapter 7, God displays for us the nature and character of indwelling sin. the old man, the flesh, that wars against the spirit. We see some words that God uses here in Hosea chapter 7 that speak of the nature and character of indwelling sin. And in verses 1 and 2, God says that sin is iniquity. It is perverse, and it is depraved in character and in conduct. God says that sin is, he calls sin evil. That means it is wicked. It is malignant. It is vicious in disposition. It brings pain and unhappiness and misery to ourselves and to others. God calls sin falsehood. That means sin is deceitful. It is fraudulent. It is deceiving, not only to ourselves, but to others. And God says that sin is violence, like thieves that break in, and like bandits that raid out in the open streets. This is the nature and the character of indwelling sin. But even worse, as we see in this chapter, sin is spiritual adultery. In verse 4 of Hosea 7, God says they are all adulterers. God here is speaking about the sins of his covenant people. And God says their sin is not only iniquity and evil and falsehood and violence, it is all of that against a holy God. Sin is spiritual adultery. Israel's sin was the rebellion of an adulterous wife toward her loving husband, as is portrayed beautifully in the real-life drama of Gomer and Hosea. Israel's sin was selfish wickedness of a child against a loving and generous father. The sins of God's covenant people are sins against grace. And this is what makes sin as heinous as it is. This is why the sins of a Christian are in so many ways more criminal than the sins of an unbeliever, because they are sins against grace. They are sins against a loving, generous, merciful God, who has redeemed us by the blood of his dear Son. This is the nature and the character of sin. And in this chapter, God illustrates that for us with very rich illustrations. And as God illustrates the nature and character of sin, we see that he personalizes it. God reminds us that our sin is not an impersonal thing. We sometimes hear about a victimless crime, well, there is no victimless crime, because all sin is a crime against a holy God. This is what God wants us to know today. Do you look at sin that way? God takes all sin and the sins of a nation in a personal way. Sin is a personal affront, a personal crime against God himself. In this chapter, we have sin illustrated and sin personalized. This is God's message for us today from Hosea chapter 7. And as is true for the entirety of Scripture, the Holy Spirit moved Hosea along to record these words, and God has preserved these words for our instruction and admonition today. So I want to consider first our sin as illustrated here in our text. And then I want to see how God personalizes sin. In describing the sin of the nation of Israel, God richly illustrates their wicked hearts by using four analogies. And I want us to consider these analogies today. It paints a vivid picture for us of our sin. You see, God just didn't give us a doctrine for us to read. God, we could say, has given us a picture book so that we can see the evil of sin. These four illustrations or analogies, God says that Israel is like a heated oven. He says they are like an unturned cake. He says they are like a silly bird. And they are like a useless weapon. So sin illustrated, first, sin is like a heated oven. We see this in verses 4 through 7 of our text. They are all adulterers. They are all like a heated oven whose baker ceases to stir the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. On the day of our king, the princes became sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with mockers. For with hearts like an oven, they approach their intrigue. All night their anger smolders. In the morning it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven, and they devour their rulers. All their kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon me. Sin in the heart is like a heated oven. And to understand this analogy, we need to know something about these ovens in Hosea's day. These ovens were made of clay, and they had a large opening at the bottom, and then they were tapered up to the top where they had another smaller opening at the top. And these clay ovens were placed on a large flat stone. And it was upon that flat stone that the wood would be placed and the fire would be lit. And as the fire burned, the walls of that clay oven would heat up and smoke would come out of the top. And sometimes, depending on how the fire was raging, fire would shoot out the top of the ovens. And if you wanted to bake bread in the morning, as the text here brings out, you would knead the dough at night and you'd put the leaven in and you would allow it to rise overnight. And then you would also gather the wood and the sticks, put it on the stone base. You would light the wood so that the oven would heat up. Now, throughout the night, the fire would die down, but the oven would still be warm in the morning. This is like how we preheat an oven today. They would have to preheat those clay ovens. So in the morning, the oven would be hot. So they would take a poker, as we do around campfires and in wood-burning stoves. They would take a poker and they would stir the embers and the fire would begin again. The fire would start and the fire would begin to burn. And the oven then would gain heat. This is the image that God uses to describe the nature and character of indwelling sin. You see, the way the oven is heated and the way it burns when the embers are stirred up is the way sin in our heart burns. The Israelites, God said, are burning with the desire to sin, burning with the desire to forsake God. The heat of oven then is used to describe sinful passions. The Bible describes the desire to satisfy our passions and our lust as a burning. Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 9, when he is speaking there about sexual immorality, he tells the unmarried and the widows that if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. Because, he says, it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So the idea is there is a flame within us. And there are embers that are always hot. And as our lusts are stirred up, the desire to satisfy those lusts burn forth. So just as an oven is heated for the purpose of baking bread, the hearts of the people were hot and burning to pursue their sinful ways. They burned in their desire to go their own way and to do their own thing. The fire of sinful lust in their hearts never extinguished. They were burning and they were hot and they were constantly stirring themselves up, stirring up the wickedness in their hearts so that the fire of their passions would burn again. They did not need to have new wood or new fuel to constantly place in the oven for the fire to burn within them. The embers were already there. The embers were already hot and smoldering. All they needed to do was to stir it up, and their lust would rage again. This is how God describes indwelling sin. Something of their burning passion to sin, and the vileness of it is brought out here in verses 1 and 3. Verse 1 says, "When I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed, and the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely. The thief breaks in, and the bandits outside." Here we see that when God would have healed them, when God was offering them forgiveness and restoration, it was then, in the display of God's goodness, in the display of God's grace and mercy to them, it was then that their sins were stirred up even more. In the face of God's grace and mercy, it was then that they dealt falsely or they acted fraudulently with the intent to injure. In the face of God's grace and mercy, it was then that their sin was exposed everywhere. Their wickedness was indoors. It was stealthy. It was under the cover of darkness. The thief breaks in. And their wickedness was open for all to see in broad daylight and was very violent as the bandits who raid outside. And we see in verse 3, by their evil they make the king glad and the princes by their treachery. In this burning pursuit of sin and wickedness, the leaders of Israel were glad to see it. You see, the leaders of Israel were just like the people. They were just like a heated oven. They were happy to see the people following after their sinful lust and breaking God's commandment. You see, as we're told in verse 6 here, the hearts of the leaders were also like an oven. The king and the princes were made glad by the sin of the people because they were as wicked and treacherous as the people. So rather than the leaders being appalled by what was happening, as they should have been, they condoned it. They promoted it. They participated in it.
and they enjoyed it. The Bible tells us in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34, that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. You see, sin is not to be condoned. It is certainly not to be commended, nor is it to be ever treated lightly. But in Israel, the kings and the rulers who burned with their own sinful passions were happy about it. They were happy to have people just like them. We have accounts in the Bible of some of these kings and rulers who were like this. Some of these kings and rulers who would not have real prophets come to them. They did not want to have a man of God among them. One account is given to us in 1 Kings 22, and the parallel is in 2 Chronicles 18. It is the account of King Ahab and the prophet Micaiah. King Ahab hated Micaiah. He hated God's prophet because Micaiah told him what God really had to say. Micaiah spoke the truth of God, but King Ahab did not want to hear it. You see, these kings wanted only apostate prophets who had no regard for the word of God. These kings and princes were pleased to listen to these false prophets who only served to tell them what they wanted to hear. They surrounded themselves with these false prophets who allowed them to continue in their delusion that they could remain in their wickedness and God would still be pleased with them. As I thought about this verse and meditate upon it this past week, I couldn't help but think of our leaders in America today. Our president has what I heard one man say, he has evangelical enablers. Supposed men of God who will not tell him the truth about God and the truth about sin. They allow him to remain in his delusion that God is pleased with him in the midst of his sin. And in his delusion that God is pleased with him in the midst of all the vile corruption and abomination that he commends and promotes. May God help us. Let us plead in prayer to God that in his grace and mercy, he may convict and convert the heart of our president and all those other leaders in our government who are just like him. We have many in our government and other places, high places of authority, who are making decisions that affect you and me today, whose heart is like a heated oven. God continues in his analogy of how the leaders of Israel are like a heated oven in verses 6 and 7. He deals specifically here with the leaders, and he speaks and he describes their murderous intent in verses 6 and 7. For with hearts like an oven, they approach their intrigue. All night their anger smolders. In the morning it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven, and they devour their rulers. All their kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon me. We see here that they prepare their hearts like an oven while they lie in wait. They have murderous embers smoldering in their heart. But in the morning, they stir up those embers and they blaze forth like a flaming fire. This speaks of the Specifically here, it speaks of the political instability and the assassinations that happened in Israel in the last 30 years of their existence as a nation. In its last 30 years, Israel has 6 kings who ruled over them. 4 of them were assassinated, and their assassins would then sit upon the throne. And of those 6 kings, only one of them died peacefully in his own bed. So every king had a smoldering oven among them, waiting to burst out into flames. The baker may sleep at night, but soon this assassin would stoke the embers of murder in his heart, and fire would rage and kill them. And the sad reality of this, of their wicked hearts of murder, is brought out furthermore in the last part of verse 7. All their kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon me. Of these 6 kings in the last 30 years of Israel's history as a nation, none of them called upon the Lord. None of them called upon the Lord to seek his help and his deliverance. This is how Israel was like a heated oven. All of them, the people and the leaders. God says in verse 4, they all are adulterers. They are like a heated oven. This is sin illustrated. Sin in the heart is like embers. Evil lust and passions are always smoldering within us. And if we stir them up, fire will rage. God uses a second analogy here to illustrate sin. In verse 8, sin is like an unturned cake. Verse 8 says, Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. Ephraim is a cake not turned. In other words, they are half-baked, like a pancake that has not been flipped over. The top of the pancake is soft and gooey, uncooked batter. The bottom of the cake is not like that. It is nicely cooked. It is browned. But the bottom looks like a pancake, but the top does not. A half-baked cake is undone, and it is good for nothing. This is the picture here of the Israelites. They are half-hearted, and therefore they are undone. This is the picture of a person with a rebellious heart. They have a half-baked religion, so to speak. They have a half-hearted devotion to God. And we see here the reason why the Israelites were half-baked. Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. Israel had entwined themselves with the Gentiles. One of the things that stands out in the history of the nation of Israel is that they always wanted to be like the pagan nations. They said, give us a king like the other nations have. They would say, we want to be like them. We want to do what they do. They seem to be having so much fun. They seem to have much more liberty than we do. Let us take what we have and mix it with what they have. Their desire for the Gentile nations was not to see them transformed by their God and God's truth. Their desire was to transform into them. Their desire was to be like them, to be transformed by their lies, and to enjoy their pagan ways and their so-called fun and liberties. So, do I need to make much of an application here? This spirit is alive and well today, in the hearts of many who profess to be Christians. Has not the church today mixed itself among the peoples? So much so that it is virtually indiscernible as to whether they are among the people of God or they are among the people of this world. You enter some sanctuaries of worship, and it is virtually indiscernible as to whether it is a church or a nightclub or a concert hall. You listen to some preachers, and it is virtually indiscernible as to whether they are preaching a sermon or they are presenting some self-help seminar or some motivational talk. And there are individuals who profess to be Christians who are in love with this world. They may go to church on Sunday, but they do not seek the kingdom of God. They seek the kingdom of this world. So the application here is obvious, but it is very pressing in our culture today. Whose voice are you listening to? The voice of God or the voice of this world? Whose approval are you seeking? The approval of God or the approval of man? What road are you walking? Are you on that broad way that leads to destruction? Or are you walking the narrow way that leads to life? These are very pressing questions. Where does your heart really lie? Are you of this world or are you of God? Are you fully baked or are you half-baked? You see, you cannot be half-baked and fully baked at the same time. You're either half-baked or you're fully baked. If you're half-baked, you're undone. Christ said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and mammon. James says in James 4:4, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." You see, we must not be a mixed up people. We must listen and heed the words of Christ in Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. "I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." We must not be like that group that Elijah confronted in 1 Kings chapter 18 on Mount Carmel, where he said, "How long will you halt between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." May we be very cautious about mixing with this world. You see, the Israelites were half-baked because of that. And their half-hearted foolishness is further illustrated in the futility of their ways. In verse 9, it says, "Strangers devour his strength. He knows it not." The strangers here are the Gentile pagans that they have mixed themselves with. And as they have mixed themselves, as they have become more and more and more like them, their strength is devoured. They are being sucked dry of their vitality without even knowing it. They have lost their spiritual strength. They have lost their spiritual discernment. And they are too deceived to even know it. They are deceived and they think they are strong and vital and in their prime. Yet there they are, gray-haired and weak. Foolishly proud, they never think to humble themselves before the Lord. They never seek forgiveness and restoration despite everything that's going on around them. Indeed, as God says in the first part of verse 11, the pride of Israel testifies to his face. And all of this, of course, harkens back to what God told them in chapter 5, verse 12. He said, I am like a moth to Ephraim. God was slowly taking away their strength in a way that they could not discern. And again, we must remind ourselves of why they were in this condition. The strangers that they mixed themselves with devoured their strength. They were in this condition because they loved the world and the things in the world. They wanted to be like the world rather than to live as the people of God. And as a consequence, their spiritual strength, their spiritual discernment, their spiritual vitality was devoured. This is sin illustrated. Sin in the heart is like a heated oven and like an unturned cake. And thirdly, we find in verse 11 and 12 that sin is like a silly bird. We read there in verses 11 and 12. Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. As they go, I will spread over them my net. I will bring them down like birds of the heavens. I will discipline them according to the report made to their congregation. These silly doves were peaceful, but they were very stupid. They were noted for their lack of wit. They were particularly untrustworthy as homing birds. You did not want to attach a message to their leg and have them deliver it. It would never arrive because they flew in every direction without any sense of where they were going. There was nothing sensical about what they do. We say, rightfully so, because we see it all around us, sin is insanity. It's not even reasonable. This is the allusion here. This is the analogy here. These doves do not know where they are going. They have no sense of direction. They just follow their mindless and aimless inclinations, whatever seems right for them at the moment. This is how God describes Israel. Another noted thing about Israel was their political strategy of accommodation and compromise with Egypt and Assyria. Israel was constantly going back and forth to Egypt, to Assyria, Egypt, Assyria. They were constantly going back and forth in their allegiances and in their alliances. They would go to Egypt when they thought Egypt could help them. And then they would break alliance with Egypt and they would go over to Syria when they thought Syria would benefit them. And Israel's strategy of accommodation and compromise was a disaster. How much better it would have been for them to heed the words of David in Psalm 37, verses 3 and 4. Trust in the Lord and do good. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And not only was Israel's strategy of accommodation and compromise a political disaster. It brought upon them the Lord's own chastisement, as we see in verse 12. As they go, I will spread over them my net. I will bring them down like birds of the heavens. I will discipline them according to the report made to their congregation. These doves were very easily snared. And so too are the foolish, accommodating, and compromising people of the day. So in describing sin, God illustrates it. It is like a heated oven. It is like an unturned cake. And it is like a silly bird. There's a fourth analogy in our text in verse 16. Sin is like a useless weapon. God says in verse 16, they are like a treacherous or a deceitful bow. Now, this analogy, this picture here could have one of two meanings. First, it is a bow that is cracked and that is weakened. And when you put the arrow in it and pull the string back, the bow snaps in two pieces. That is a deceitful bow. That is a useless weapon. Or it could speak of a bow that shoots in the wrong direction. The bow is warped. So you would shoot the bow in one direction and the arrow would go the other direction. But either picture presents the same idea. Whether the bow breaks in two or whether it shoots the arrow in the wrong direction, it is a useless weapon. So imagine yourself in a life or death situation on a battlefield and you discover that your weapon is useless. A soldier on a battlefield feels prepared and confident because he has his weapons of war. But he finds himself defenseless and soon defeated when he discovers his weapons to be defective. Like a useless weapon that fails when you need it most, so is Israel's reliance upon their own wisdom and their own strength, on their own kings and on their own princes and on their earthly alliances. God says in verse 16, their princes shall fall by the sword because of their insolence or rage of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. This is why God tells us in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 22, stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? This is why God tells us in Psalm 33, verses 16 through 20, the king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the psalmist says, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and he is our shield. So through these four analogies, we see sin illustrated. We see the nature of sin in our hearts and the terrible consequences of it. God shows us what we are like and what we are capable of apart from his grace. That's why Paul says in Titus chapter 2, verse 12, the grace of God is training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. We need the grace of God to train us. We have the means of grace, his word. I will hide his word in my heart that I might not sin against God. We have prayer. We have the Lord's Supper. We have worship. We need God's grace. Apart from God's grace, we are like a heated oven. We are like a silly bird. We are like a half-baked cake. And we are like a useless weapon. Oh, how we need God's grace. So that we can renounce ungodliness. Renounce our worldly passions that are always smoldering within us. And so that we can live as we should. Self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. This is sin illustrated. But as bad as sin is, we go from bad to worse when we see our sins personalized. Again, here, God reminds us that He takes all sin and the sins of a nation in a personal way. This text reminds us that all sin and rebellion and evil is against God Himself. Look at verses 13 and 15 through 15. The Lord says, "Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me." In verse 14, again, they rebel against me. In verse 15, they devise evil against me. You see, as I said in the opening, sin is not the breaking of an impersonal law. It is not the breaking of the law of some distant, unknown, unattached, and weak lawgiver. But sin is rather rebellion and evil against the one who is infinitely holy and immutably just. Sin is against the one who loves us, who has redeemed us, who provides for us, and the one who cares for us. Israel's sins, the sins of God's covenant people, were sins against God's grace. We sin knowingly against the love of God who redeemed us by the precious blood of His dear Son. We sin against the one who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. We sin against the one who has been unspeakably kind to us. We sin against the one who calls us His children and whom we call our Father. We are reminded here of David's words in Psalm 51 that we read together this morning. When David came to his senses under deep conviction of his sin with Bathsheba, David cried out to God, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." God said here in verse 1, "When I would heal them, their iniquity and evil deeds are revealed." Here was God showing them His covenant love. He had been very patient with them, very long suffering. He had dealt with them in bountiful mercy and grace, and yet they were stirred up to greater acts of wickedness. Instead of being horrified that they had trifled with such love and that they had spit really upon such grace, they hardened their hearts against God even more. Rather than being broken, that God should display to them such love and grace in spite of their sin, they rebelled against Him even more. Rather than turning to God in repentance, They ran from God in rebellion. God said he had redeemed them and he would redeem them still. But what did they do? Verse 13, they spoke lies about him. And they believed lies about him. Lies about God had gripped their hearts. You see, they had lost all spiritual discernment. They had lost all spiritual understanding. They believed lies about God, and they spoke those lies about God. Rather than there being an accurate biblical theology with a high and holy view of God, they told lies about God. God said that he had redeemed them and that he was going to redeem them again or deliver them, to forgive them, to restore them. What did they do in return? They spoke lies about him. We can hear it today. God is not the sovereign, almighty, infinitely holy God. God is not angry with sin and the sinner. God is okay with the way I'm living. God would not send anyone to hell. We hear these lies today. You know, we keep hearing about, and I just said it myself, how we need to pray to God, how we need to call upon God to bless America. And rightfully so, we should. But the God who is called upon by many bears little resemblance to the high and holy one of Israel. As Hosea said in verse 4, or chapter 4, they did not know God. They were destroyed by lack of knowledge. You see, many people do not know God today, who God really is. They don't know that he holds our lives in his hands and that we live every second by his mercy. They don't know that he is a God of wrath in immutable justice. And because they do not know the holiness of God, they do not know the sinfulness of their sin. They do not know his hatred of it. Here, verse 14 talks about the people wailing upon their beds. There they are on their beds. They're in pain. They are being disciplined by their loving Heavenly Father. But they do not cry out to him for grace. They do not cry out to him from their heart to help them and to save them. It talks about how they gash themselves or assemble themselves for grain and wine. Yet they rebel against the same God who gave them that grain and wine, as Hosea reminded in chapter 2, verse 8. They are so blind and hardened in their sin and rebellion that they are incapable of seeing that it is God who lavished upon them everything that they enjoyed. God says furthermore in verse 15 that this personal nature of sin is seen in how they devise evil against him. Verse 15, although I trained and strengthened them, their arms, yet they devise evil against me. God dealt with them in severity, and he dealt with them in gentleness. He dealt with them in ways that showed that he is holy, and in ways that showed that he is a God of grace and mercy. But whether he disciplined them or whether he strengthened them, they still devised evil against him. The scripture tells us that we are not to despise the riches of God's goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, but rather, as Paul says in Romans 2:4, the goodness of God is meant to lead us to repentance. But that is not what happened here. But rather, as Paul went on to say in Romans 2:5, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you were stirring up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. You see, we must know the goodness of God, and we must fear the severity of God. You see, there is a God in heaven who gives every good and perfect gift. And the God who deals with us is not cruel and harsh, but rather He is gracious and He's merciful. He is worthy to be loved and adored and served. You see, the goodness and kindness of God should lead us to repentance. The very fact that God has not crushed us and destroyed us is ample evidence of His goodness to us. Our response to our sin should be that of David's in Psalm 51. Lord, I sinned against You and You only. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that You have broken rejoice. We cry out to God, create in me a clean heart. Renew within me a right spirit. Do not cast me away from Your presence. Do not take Your Holy Spirit from me. But rather, restore me the joy of Your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. This is a response of a broken and a contrite heart before God. This is the response from one who sees his sin for what it is, a crime against a holy God. And we fall on our face and confess our sins. And God promises He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But God shows us here in verse 16 that these people didn't do that. He says they returned but not upward. Or they returned but not to the Most High. By saying they returned, God is saying that they amended their ways. They turned over a new leaf, so to speak. They stopped doing certain things that they were doing. But they did not repent. It was not biblical repentance. They didn't return to God. They went to some other God. They went to some other source of strength and comfort. But they didn't return to God in true repentance. This is what it means to say that sin is personalized. It is rebelling against God. It is hatred against Him. You see, our sins are an affront to God. Here in our text, in verse 2, we read, they do not consider that I remember all their evil. Now their deeds surround them. They are before my face. You see, God has a personal knowledge of our sins. Moses says in Psalm 90, verse 8, You have set our iniquities before You, our secret sins in the light of Your presence. Proverbs 5:21 tells us that a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. You see, there is no such thing as a secret sin, not in the eyes of God. So this text reminds us that the God of the Bible remains to this day the God before whom we have to do, as the author of Hebrews tells us. He is the God before whom all things are naked and laid bare. He is the God to whom we must give account. He is the God with whom we have to do. He is the one who reveals himself with the words that say in Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 17, "For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity hidden from my eyes." Whether you are a believer or an unbeliever, this should cause every one of us to hate our sin with all of our heart. This should cause us to see our sin in personal terms, to see that our sins are committed, our unbelief, our blasphemy, our bitterness, or whatever it is committed against a God who has been unspeakably kind to us, and even more so to those of us who are in Christ. It is a sad thing that sometimes we begin to have a light view of sin. We sometimes have a casual or a presumptive view of grace, rather than having a confident view of grace. And there is a big difference. A confident view of grace takes God at His word. God's word says, "We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." That is confident. We are confident that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. That is confidence in grace. Confident that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is confident grace. Confident that God, who promised that He will abundantly pardon us, will indeed abundantly pardon us because of the work of His dear Son on our behalf. That's a confident view of grace. But a casual view of grace is thinking that I can go ahead and continue living in sin, and someday on down the road, I'll ask God to forgive me because God is obligated to forgive me. This is a casual view of sin and a casual view of grace. May the knowledge that we live our lives in the face of God bring to us joy and sweetness, but also may it move us to guard our steps. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 12, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." Romans 13, 14, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Paul says in Galatians 5, 24, "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Peter says in 1 Peter 2, 11, "I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." He says in 1 Peter 4, 2, "Live in the flesh no longer for human passions, but for the will of God." And may this knowledge that we live our lives in the face of God speak to those who do not know the Lord, and calls you to turn to Him in repentance and trust Jesus, We must know God for who He is. We must treat God as He really is. There is a precious promise under the new covenant for those who come to God in repentance and faith. Jeremiah 31:34. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. We may think or wish that the passage of time will make God forget about our sin, but He doesn't. Only the atoning blood of Jesus Christ, crucified in our place under the new covenant, makes God forget our sin. The psalmist in Psalm 103, verses 10 and 12, God does not deal with us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. Thank God that we have the forgiveness of our sins. Thank God for Jesus Christ. Our only hope to escape the wrath of God to come is Jesus Christ. But as Paul said in the scripture passage I read this morning in 1 Corinthians, we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. As a Christian, our sins are forgiven. As a Christian, we will never face the punishments of hell. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But we, as God's people, will stand before Christ on that day of judgment and give account for what we have done, whether good or evil. May we hear from Christ, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we have seen the horror and the grossness of sin. We've seen its foolishness and its insanity illustrated. And we've seen its personal ramifications. Father, when we sin and go our own way, we sin against grace. We sin against You and You only. So, Father, I pray that truly this will cause us to hate our sins and to marvel all the more in Your saving grace in Christ Jesus. Who is a pardoning God like You? And Father, may You use these truths to enable us to guard our hearts and our steps, to guard our thoughts. Father, help us to see that our ways are always before You. And Lord, we call upon You for the strength that we do not have. We call upon You for the help we so desperately need to fight and to conquer our sin. Father, we pray for some here today that the marvelous display of grace in the backdrop of our sin causes them to leave their foolishness and their folly, to no longer be like a foolish bird or a half-baked cake, and to run to You for abundant pardon and mercy. We pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Before we close, before the benediction, Kendra would like to share a few words.
I wanted to first say on our prayer list, one for all of you, I would not be standing here as an answer prayer. The Lord blessed me so much the last 2.5 weeks. He's answered every prayer request I think just came through. But I also want to shout out to Kate Judy. Kate doesn't know it, but her Bible study, ladies' Bible study class, prepared me for what came my way. And if it wasn't for studying the book of James, I would not have stood as strong and as hard as I did to fight this battle. And to have joy in it. That Kate taught us that we need to have the joy from our salvation. To keep that joy in mind for any trial that we go through. And that's what kept my heart blessed the whole time. Can we come? And I think I know what the Lord told me from day one when the doctor told me over the phone that I had cancer. That me and the Lord had. I
want to
thank all of you from the bottom of my heart.
Thank you. Praise the Lord. Thank you. Benediction, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.